1 Peter 2? Is that what you said? 1 Peter 2? Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with all cunning ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls.
It's often been said that this epistle is a wilderness epistle. It sees the saints on earth traveling toward heaven, and salvation being the end of the pathway, which would of course be the salvation of our bodies and the wrapping up of all our calling to a glorified state. You've probably noticed as well that in most of the epistles there are two parts to them. There's the doctrinal part, then there's the practical part. For instance, in Ephesians, you see the first three chapters, it lays out doctrinal points, and then in the last three chapters, we're exhorted on those points and bring to make their application in our lives. Colossians is the same way, the first two chapters, and the latter two chapters are followed with exhortations. And Hebrews is the same, first 10.5 chapters is doctrinal issues laid out, and then practical exhortations that flow on from there, from chapter 10, verse 19, and so on. And this epistle that we're looking at is just the same. It has two parts to it. It has a doctrinal part and a practical part. But just as we have seen in Ephesians or Colossians, that the epistle is divided pretty much in half. That's not the case with Peter. Peter is mostly exhortation. In fact, he has very little doctrine in the epistle. Let me give you a little bit of an outline of the epistle, then we can focus in on our chapter. In the first chapter, in the first 12 verses, that constitutes the doctrinal part of the epistle. That's all of it is a doctrine in the epistle. Then he comes to a very pivotal word in verse 13, wherefore. And from this point on to the end of the book, he exhorts us in connection with various things that are in the pathway and our responsibility. And you'll find from this part of the epistle, which is chapter 1 through to the end, chapter 1, 13, through to the end, you find that he exhorts us in connection with three different relationships that we have, and I think that's important to see. So, first of all, we have relationships that we have in connection with, and he exhorts us in connection with our spiritual blessings. That's chapter 1:13 to chapter 2:17. And then from 2:17 or 18 on through to chapter 3 in verse, at the end of verse 7, we're exhorted in connection with, in the light of our natural relationships that we have responsibility to fulfill. And then lastly, from chapter 3 verse 8 through to the end, we're exhorted in the light of suffering that we're going to encounter in the path, living in the path of faith. So there's three groups of exhortations. Let me say that again. Exhortations in light of our spiritual blessings. Exhortations in light of our natural relationships. Exhortations in connection with suffering in the path. Where we began reading today is right in the middle of the first group of exhortations. And these are what have been called appellations, Christian appellations. The word appellato or appellation just simply means a name. And we're seen in various different ways, seven different ways to be exact, in this series of verses. And he gives an exhortation in connection with each one of these things that we're seen as. Let me point them out. First of all, in verse 14 of chapter 1, we're seen as children Okay, in relation to God our Father and the responsibility that we have to live holy lives. Then he exhorts us, if any have this notion that they think they can live any old way they want an unholy life, we have a Father that disciplines his children. Then in verse 18, we're seen as the redeemed, and the claims of redemption should be felt upon us, and there's a certain way of living as ones who have the claims of redemption on them. That follows in the next series of verses. Then in verse 22, we're seen as brethren, that we are also. And this is in connection with the fact that we should love one another, having been born of God, having the same wife that is capable of loving one another. There's no excuse for us to live as brethren, loving one another. Then where we were began reading in chapter 2 here today, we're seen as newborn babes. And the desire should be with every one of us to the end of our pathway, that intense desire to learn and to feed on the Word of God. Then in verse 9 of chapter 2, we're seen as a chosen race. The King James Version says generation, but it should be translated race. And there are exhortations that follow in connection with us being part of that chosen race. Last but not least, in verse 11, we're seen as strangers and pilgrims, and we're exhorted in connection with that as ones who are passing through this world. And that takes us to the end of this section, this first section of exhortations. So let me say that once again. The first group of exhortations begin at verse 13 of chapter 1 and stretch through to the end of verse 17 in chapter 2. So there's much that is very practical for us in this passage that we've read to us today.
We get that principle in the first chapter and the 22nd verse, that which is true of us and that which we're exhorted to do. And so the old brother used to say that the Lord has never asked you to do anything that's not true of you. Read that 22nd verse. Seeing ye have purified your soul in obeying the truth unto unfeigned faith of the brethren. That's a fact. Because we have the new nature. The next is the exhortation. See that ye love one another. That's practical. Someone has said that if the first verse isn't active in your life, the second won't be. That is, if we don't lay aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisy and envying and all evil speaking, then we won't desire the sincere milk of the Word. We won't have an appetite for it.
These things hinder the believer from having the appetite for the things of God that he ought to have. And they need to be expunged from our lives, and that's what the exhortation is all about. Laying aside these things. And you'll notice, too, that he didn't mention some horrific sin, moral and doctrinal, but more to do with that which would pertain to attitude, spirit. You know, as the Lord pays and God pays a great attention to our attitude, more so than we think. And he's concerned about training our spirit. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, he's called the Father of Spirits. The Father of Spirits, who's training us in the pathway that we might have a spirit like his Son, or like I said to Daniel, an excellent spirit. And many of us, I speak for myself, have had need for the school of God in connection with the training of our spirits. We get agitated, we get all these things that we may have mentioned in this verse. Malice, guile, hypocrisies, envy, these are things that go on within the heart. But they do manifest themselves in evil speaking, and then evil doing would follow that as well.
Thank you. The Lord himself said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. We use that in a positive way, don't we? But the other side of it is in a negative way. It's also true that what I feed on, what I dwell on, what I harbor in my thoughts and minds is ultimately going to come up, regardless of how we suppress it. It might be worth just calling attention to these expressions. Malice, we use the word malicious. Malice in Spanish, it's that which would desire to do harm to someone. You know we have wicked hearts. Think of cruelty. How many things have been done even among believers that are simply cruel? It's harmful, it's hurtful to others. Malice, it needs to be laid aside. And then guile, someone has spoken of that as malice with a smile. Guile is that which is deceitful, seeking to lure someone along in a deceitful and a fraudulent way. Well, that is no part in the believer's life. And Paul spoke of how he commended himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He wasn't a fraud. He wasn't living a double life. Did he fail? Of course, we all do. But the whole thought of guile and deceptiveness was not present with him. And of course, that leads to the hypocrisies. The Lord spoke of that, didn't he? As the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Who of us is not guilty of that in some measure? Hypocrisy is seeking to be something other than what I am. And it's generally seeking to be something greater than what I am. We know the first sin in the church that God dealt with so severely was the sin of hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira saw the great giving that was going on among the saints of God there in those Pentecostal days, and they made an agreement between them. It's a regretful thing that Sapphira did challenge her husband, perhaps on this idea, but she went along with it, and they gave the appearance that they were giving more than they really were, and they lied against the Holy Ghost. It was well in their power. They didn't have to give what they gave, but they wanted to appear to be more than they really were in a spiritual way. And so we might do that in a natural way. We might do that in a spiritual way as well. There's a proverb that just comes to mind. I think it's the 10th chapter. No, it's the 13th chapter. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 7. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. We just mention this in a material way because we know sometimes the competitive pressures when we're younger. We want to give the appearance that we have more than we do. And so some have unwisely gotten themselves and riddled themselves with debt just to appear that they have more than they do. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. And so there's appearance of riches, appearance of wealth, but the reality is it's not substantive. It's only an appearance. But there, the other side of it, there is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Well, we think of that in a certain way of our blessed Lord, how he made himself poor. He truly became poor, yet he was the one that ministered great blessing. And so we see that what is outward is not only inward. Well, hypocrisies and then envies, that's desiring what somebody else has, this connection with covetousness, whether it's a material thing, whether it's a gift, whatever it might be. And as a result of these things, the final stage is evil speakings. Just one other word on that in Proverbs. I believe that is the 10th chapter where it says, he that uttereth a slander is a fool. To say something about someone that is not true is slander, and I declare myself a fool if I so do that. So all these things must be set aside if we're going to make any progress in divine things.
You've turned us to the Proverbs. Let me turn you to one more in connection with this verse. It's chapter 30. Chapter 30 and verse 32. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thy hand upon thy mouth. Why would it say that? You start thinking things, and if you don't judge it, it'll come out of your mouth. Then it'll come into the actions of your life. So God gives us opportunity when these things cross our hearts to judge them before they become grown in the life. And I think that's interesting to see how that each of these things that are mentioned in our verse are things that take place within our breast, in our heart. But the evil speaking is what takes place. It comes out of the mouth. So if we can judge it before it manifests itself in some ugly way, we're the better for it. As Bill has just been saying, these things are, we're exhorted here because they are opposed to, they hinder spiritual appetite. Why do I not have the appetite that I should have? Well, perhaps some of these things are present in my heart and it's taken away my appetite. My desire has not been what it should be, what it could be. There's something we can take a reality check on here, each one of us. We prayed for ministry that would be for our heart and conscience, I heard that. And it's something that we can just check ourselves with regard to the appetite that he speaks of that we should all have as newborn babes, verse 2. And he's not suggesting that we should remain as newborn babes. He's saying that our appetite should be as a newborn babe, which is intense, to say the least. If you've ever seen a newborn babe looking for milk.
Isn't this a desire that should never wane?
Yeah.
It's not just something for somebody who's just freshly saved. And that first verse, that's perhaps germane to the flesh, isn't it? As you read those things, I have to plead guilty. But it should not be.
It's also been said, if I don't have an appetite for the scriptures, I may have been eating the wrong food. And that's why I don't have an appetite. It took my appetite away. I think that's one application.
It certainly is. And there's a type that emphasizes that very point. I'm speaking now of Numbers chapter 11. The children of Israel were on the wilderness journey, as we're on a wilderness journey in a spiritual sense, and they began to lust after the things of Egypt, the foods of Egypt, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, and so on. The next thing it says that they didn't really have much of an appetite for the manna, and they loathed the manna. So there you have a type that would illustrate the very point that you make, brother.
If I take up with the world and worldly things, fill my mind and energy in that, it's going to leave a bad taste in my mouth when I try to apply the scriptures and have an appetite for the scriptures. I have to get over that bad taste in my mouth first. Is that pertinent?
Well, it's certainly true with those various foods that of Egypt that are mentioned in Numbers 11. You probably noticed that garlic and onions and fish usually have a way of repeating on you. And if you've been eating them, you don't need to go around telling people, guess what I've been eating? We know, they wave their hand in front of their face because they're... And it's the same with spiritual things, in spiritual things. You know, we feed on the world, we don't realize that people can tell. Well, brethren, this is a good type, Numbers 11. It really illustrates the point that has been made here.
I hope this is okay to inject this. A lot of us know about this or have heard about this. When I came to the Minneapolis Assembly in 1965, we had a dear older brother there. His name was Urban McMiller. And he was our leading brother, lovely, sweet man. And he had stomach trouble from as long as I could remember. He couldn't digest stuff. And he was always taking some kind of antacid or something and doing this. And when he get to that portion about the indigestible foods of Egypt, that's what he called them, the leeks and the melons and the onions and the garlic. He always called them the undigestible foods of Egypt. They are harder to digest.
First word in the chapter, because of a lot of thought here. The word starts with wherefore, and I think in the new translation it's just laying aside therefore. So when we see a word like wherefore or therefore, we're going to make the connection with things before that. It's this is not a new statement, these are not new thoughts. So the Lord has set something up for us nicely before he tells us to do all this. Because if we want to lay aside malice and all these bad things from our own strength, it's not going to work. We know our heart. So we have to connect that, as we mentioned before, with the previous chapter. So not to belabor on that previous chapter, you look at verse 19, it told us that we have been with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish. We'll go further, verse 22, with our soul being purified, and so on, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the word of God. We have been given a lot of provisions. So now, this chapter, we can use the word, wherefore, lay aside all things. We have felt, we have a new nature in us that wants to desire this. So we find here now that there's a new thing for us. The word growth becomes important. And we see growth as we were made. We start with milk, and of course, not very the thought immediately here, but you know, too bad. Milk can only last so long, and we grow with humans.
We know that often reference to maize is not a good thing. Hebrews and spiritually the Corinthians, they were spoken of as maize. It wasn't a positive thing. They were stunted in their spiritual growth. But it's already been mentioned. This is not a Jesus statement at all, but rather it's a model for us as newborn babes. This desire that's still milk of the word. This is the infant desires mother's milk, so we should desire the milk of the word, that nothing will keep us from this blessed book. I was thinking too of that passage in 1 Corinthians 14 where it speaks of ministry in the assembly, where it says, in understanding we're to be men, but in malice we're to be children. So there are things that we can learn, isn't there, from children. Newborn babes, we learn the desire that we should have spiritually for the milk of the word. We learn in malice, we already have it in verse 1, to lay aside all malice. And so we see that with children often, that they're at odds, even at war at one another, and the next day they're happily playing together. Sadly, it doesn't work out that way with older brethren. And we also find in the 18th of Matthew, the Lord set a little child in the presence of his disciples as a model of humility and one that would be impressed as an example, not seeking himself to be something. So we have a beautiful picture of these young ones that we may grow thereby. One other comment too, I was thinking part of another proverb, but it says that the full soul loatheth the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. And so I think we can apply that in both ways. The one side, if the full soul, if my heart is full of Christ and the things of the Lord, I'm going to loathe the honeycomb, the things of this world that may have a sweetness to them, but my heart is filled. And at the same time, if I'm a hungry soul, even the bitter things of this world will be attractive to me. But conversely, that is, if the full soul, if I'm full of the things of this world, I'm going to loathe the honeycomb. The sweet things, the Word of God, as the psalmist can say, sweeter also than honey and honeycomb, but I'm going to loathe it like they loathe the light bread. And then to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. And when there's a real desire for the Word of God, even those things that from the Word that are bitter to us, that are tough to take and tough to accept, we realize that they're from God and they're in the way of blessing. So these things are mutually exclusive, are they not?
The thought in laying aside would suggest that we have a hold of it. It's got a hold of us. And if we're not Christian, we don't have the Spirit of God within us, we have no power to be able to do that. But because we are, and we do have these, as we brought before us before this, this is why wherefore comes in. And now it's a definite a work that we have to do to set those things aside. I was thinking sometimes, you know, a child has a is playing close to a to something dangerous, and one of the ways to keep him from the danger is to give him something better to attract him away from it, and to save him from that. And so it is with the things of God, I believe. And the best thing, of course, is to get a fresh glimpse of the person of the Lord Jesus. And that will give us the power and the energy to be able to lay aside those things and view who He is. And so as Christians, we have that power within us, but we also have to remember that we have the old nature. And sad to say, so often that is what takes preeminence in our lives. But it is something that we have. We can't do it in the energy of the flesh, and so we have to look away from that to the person of Christ in order to be able to let go of those things and lay them aside. Nobody's going to lay them aside for us. We have to do it, but we've got to have a right object in doing so. So let's not try to do it in the energy of the flesh, because it won't work and it won't last.
I think he goes on in the chapter to say that very thing. If you read the next verse, which is verse 3, you'll see that. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is good, not gracious, good, it should be translated. So if you've tasted these things, it'll give you an appetite for more. But that's a pivotal word there, if.
Right.
Have you tasted the things of Christ? Have you really tasted the things of Christ?
It also says all malice. The tendency might be to keep a little bit aside, because we want to keep that. We don't want to forget that. We still have a little grudge about this or that, and so we'll lay aside the things that perhaps are easy to do. But there are some. Here it says to lay it all aside, so that we're open before the Lord.
We don't want to pass over that second verse as an unusual word used there that may be difficult to understand. The sincere milk of the word. What does that mean? Sincere milk of the word. I did notice in the Darby translation that it says the mental milk of the word, but that doesn't necessarily help me. I wonder if someone could explain what he's talking about here. The mental milk of the word.
I've got a comment here that says that it's actually the intelligent. Would that
intelligent
be intelligent thing to say?
What did you say again?
Intelligent milk of the word.
I think so, yeah.
And perhaps we might also say that it's in opposition to that which is hypocritical as well.
So it's something he wants us to understand. Is that what we're supposed to get out of this? We can intelligently understand it, take it in. Is that the thought?
Yeah.
What's the end of that verse mean in the New Translation? It says, grow up to salvation. Is that what it... To grow up to salvation. What does that mean? I thought we had salvation just by believing.
That's in a practical way, I believe. It's the daily salvation, isn't it?
Right.
So you have three aspects of salvation given in a few short verses. Chapter 1, verse 5, that you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That would be a future salvation, which I've already alluded to earlier in this meeting, which will be when the Lord comes and there is the glorified state entered upon by the believer, which is renewed as salvation. Then there's verse 9 of chapter 1, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's what we receive when a person receives Christ initially as Savior. But now in our chapter, it's more of a practical thing that is needed in the pathway, because the subject and the emphasis of the epistle is a wilderness journey, and we need to be saved from all the pitfalls and dangers that there are out there. and the intelligent mouth of the Word can instruct us as to these things and preserve us and save us from a lot of problems. I'm thinking now of a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, when Paul said to Timothy, "Take heed to thyself and the doctrine, for it will both save thee and them that hear thee," or something. So there's a salvation that's practical from the heeding the intelligent mouth of the Word or the doctrinal issues of Scripture. You say, saved in what way? Well, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where I'm quoting that verse, and the first verse of the chapter talks about there's a great departure happening, men are turning away from the truth left and right. And there is a movement in Christendom that has begun in the latter days, which Paul tells Timothy, and it is growing in pace of apostasy that we can get swept along by and affected by it and start giving up principles and practices ourselves and get snared by something. We need salvation in that practical sense that he's telling Timothy about.
Another thought on the word sincere, perhaps some of us have heard of the root of that word comes from a word that means without wax. And in olden times when people made pottery, sometimes it got cracked, so they passed up the wax to deceive the purchaser. And if you hold it up to the light, and you see that it's been patched up, and it's not what it seems to be. And but if there was an unblemished piece of pottery, it was said to be sincere, without wax. And so my thought on this is that our appetite ought to be for the sincere milk of the Word, nothing else, not adulterated by any sort of imitation. There's much out in Christendom today that is not the sincere milk of the Word. There's something added or taken away. But we ought to desire the Word and nothing but the Word.
I suppose that thought would go along with rightly dividing the word of truth, too.
The fact that Paul exhorts Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth indicates to us that it's possible for one to wrongly divide the word and to misunderstand subjects and so on. We need to observe the divisions in Scripture. They're important to the believer's understanding of the divine revelation.
I think it goes along too with the Scripture, and I can't tell you at this moment where it is, but you'll all know it. Endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
First Ephesians 4.
Thank you, brother. It's been said by many. That means it's not easy. We have to kind of work at this a little. Endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We all know that's not the easiest thing that we have to do. And I think it goes along with the verse that we're just considering. Some things are hard. We're just supposed to maintain them, though.
Well, that thought would go along with laying aside. It does take an, and we have to endeavor to do it if it's going to be any understanding. If we don't lay aside those things, we never do grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord in our souls. It just, it's in opposition to it. So if we want to become, if there's going to be any fruit for God at all, we have to lay aside those things that hinder. And sometimes the Lord has to do a little bit of pruning in order for this to take place. If we're not going to do it, He will.
Helpful to consider
that Peter was written, as it tells right at the beginning of the book here, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And in just considering verse 2 there, where it speaks of the mental milk of the word, or as intelligent was brought in as another word that would reflect on that thought. Christianity has to do with intelligence. As contrasted to the Jews, they were given, you look at all of the Old Testament sacrifices, what they were to do, and all of the details, the ordering of the tabernacle and the temple. They had those things as from God, and yet there wasn't that intelligence. And the Lord could speak to his disciples, and he could say, I have not henceforth called you servants, for the servant knoweth not what his master doeth, but I have called you friends. And so there's that intelligence in our service. And in taking up the scriptures, we have an unction from the Holy One, and we know all things. And so we can take up these things, and we can enjoy them. We can understand why they're presented in the way that they are. And it's not something that we can't enter into and understand. And so it's contrasted between what the Jews had and what we have in Christianity.
So there is the earnest desire to follow and hear the Word of God is key to spiritual growth. But it seems that the end of the expression, so be ye tasted that the Lord is good, is also a necessary component. That there will not be growth in the soul unless we have truly tasted that the Lord is good. No one sets out to please someone that hates them. No one sets out to please someone that doesn't really care for them. But to really have a sense of the goodness of the Lord. You know, the psalmist could say in Psalm 27, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I have so many fainted because they've lost sight of the goodness of the Lord. And so how important it is to taste and see that the Lord is good. We have a next chapter quoted from Psalm 34. To know His goodness. You think of those servants that were given the pounds and the one that hid his pound in the earth. What did he say to his master? He said, I knew thee, but thou art a hard man. And the Lord took him up on the ground that he took, but he really didn't know him, did he? Because the Lord is not a hard man. The Lord is a kind man, a man of goodness. And so we're not going to see real spiritual growth and prosperity if there's not a real understanding of the goodness of the Lord. That the Lord wants our good and our blessing, our happiness and our joy. And like that man that said, I knew thou art an austere, a hard man, that he did not have intelligence as to what would please his master. So how important it is that we learn the kindness and goodness of the Lord, and in that way there can be true growth.
Thinking of that, in respect to the Lord's pathway down here, these characteristics that we're cautioned about in verse 1 are things that arise in relationships here in this scene. And that's a risk we face in this collective setting, and things that need to be judged in our relationships, that they be not a part of them and they be not a hindrance in them. Well, think of this one who walked through this scene and who saw this on a daily basis, and malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speaking didn't arise once in his spirit and in his pathway and in his actions. So, have we tasted that the Lord is gracious? We surely have, haven't we?
He goes on to speak about us in another relationship with the Lord, as we're seen as living stones in a spiritual house. And there are certain responsibilities and privileges in connection with this particular aspect of our pilgrimage. It says lively stones, and that's always confused me as a young person, but it should be translated living stones. Much easier to understand. And so we're viewed not only as newborn babes, but were viewed as living stones in God's spiritual house. Being part of his house, we have certain responsibilities and privileges in connection with that relationship. That's what he goes on to exhort us in connection with.
It's not to which, like it was to Sinai. So it's not Sinai, it's to whom? It's a person.
Yeah.
We're not under law. We're under grace, and so it's a person now that we're occupied with, and the law never gave men the power to be able to correct himself. It gave him an image of what he was, but he couldn't do anything about it because he didn't have the power to do it. So now it's a person.
So he brings in the fact that Christ is rejected. Verse 4 says, disallowed indeed of men. So in connection with following Christ and our relationship with him as we walk through the wilderness, we're on our pilgrimage, we need to realize that we are in a relationship with someone, our Savior, who is a rejected person by the men of this world. And therefore the path will have a certain character for those who follow with him of rejection. And we need to understand that and accept that clearly from the outset of our Christian life. Sometimes we get saved and we think that everything's going to be rosy because we know the Lord now and he's going to lavish us with gifts and goodness and everything's just going to be great. Never get sick again, never have a money problem, everything will be wonderful. Sometimes these are presented in the gospel that way by faulty preachers. That's not true Christianity. And the apostles who have given us the epistles are very honest and forthright to tell us right at the very beginning and the outset of the Christian life and following the Lord. It's following a rejected Savior, and there's a price to pay to follow him, and we need to be ready to endure those insults and reproach and rejection and all that that goes with it. And so he brings that in here. We've been called to Christ the living stone. Yes, that's true. But he comes right in and says that he was disallowed of men.
Why does he bring that in here? Is that because it's Jewish and they had lost everything as far as the temple and so forth was concerned? And understand my question? Why does he abruptly now bring this in about the temple?
I think so.
This allowed suggests the thought of this didn't meet standards, but notice the new translation is cast away as worthless. And the Lord Jesus was not only rejected, he was despised. He was cast out as worthless. He did not fit in this world, either in his political ambitions or here in his religious ambitions. He was cast out as worthless, and that very one that the world cast out as worthless, God chooses, and it says he is the sum total of what is precious. While the Lord did not fit in this world's superstructure, again, more in a religious way here, that he becomes the cornerstone. As God builds a house, he begins with Christ, and everything takes reference to him.
I suppose that's Isaiah 53 would remind us of that. I asked a brother once if he came out of Judaism. You all know who I'm talking about probably, but I said, what do they do? What do the Jews do about Isaiah 53? He said, they don't read it. So there's a day coming, though, when they will read that. And they will realize that this is the one that they did cast out. And for you and I, we can enjoy this. It's not referring to us as the church, but we enter into the enjoyment of it, and we know that it was for us, too. So we don't want to cast him out in our lives. We don't want to reject him. So we need to, it reminds us here, to whom coming? as unto a living stone.
I think it's also a reference to Isaiah 28, verse 16, which in contrast to a rejected stone really brings out the idea of a precious stone. And it says in verse 16 of Isaiah 28, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." And so in 1 Peter 2, when it expresses the idea of a living cornerstone, it also says living stones. And so what that says to me is that not only as a living stone we come to Christ and Christ lives, but we are living stones. We're not just stones in the spiritual house that were placed and forgotten, and they're not just there. They need to be nurtured and sustained, and they're done. That's done so through Christ. And so we have a responsibility as living stones to remain in the place where God has placed us, and to continue on in that role. A stone in a house has no use if it's not in its proper place. And so we need to, as living stones, strive to retain that structure in every day. And it's a constant work. We're not just placed and forgotten. And I think of Proverbs 25, verse 9, with reference to that, when it talks about the field of the lazy man. In verse 31, it says, "And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down." And so as living stones, I think it brings out the idea of responsibility to build off the precious cornerstone and to have an active daily responsibility to continue on in that.
One of the most helpful statements I heard many years ago was actually a very simple statement, but the statement was this: life lives. You know, the word to Sardis was us, a name to live, and our dead. And we've been brought into the house of God, the house of the living God. And so it is, to your point, in contrast to Solomon's temple, true, there was great stones and costly, but they were dead. And so when we come to these epistles like the Hebrews or the epistles of Peter, they were written to Jews who had accepted the gospel, Christian Jews, but they were not yet in the full light of the body of Christ and Christian truth and so on. And so we have these analogies of the temple and the priesthood and so on, which we're going to get to in a moment, that they could relate to. But I'll leave that to a very important point, a simple point, that life lives. We're living stones, that there is going to be that reality in our life. And we will see some more things too, that how that life is demonstrated both outwardly to this world and praised upward to God.
We come across a very significant truth in connection with Christianity in reading this fifth verse, a holy priesthood. This tells us that if we're a living stone in the house, we're also a priest. Every believer is a priest. That was not the case in Old Testament times, as we know. Only those from the family of Aaron were to be those who were priests in that Judaic system. But here in Christianity, every single living stone, every believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a priest. Now, unfortunately, Christendom, with all the error and confusion it has come in, has made a certain class of men to be priests like the Old Testament pattern, not realizing this very truth that I'm emphasizing here. And so it has been largely lost sight of for centuries in the church. Nevertheless, we are all priests before God, sisters and brothers.
Mm-hmm. what is the practical implication of that?
We don't need a cast of men that have been appointed and trained to go to God for us. We can go directly to Him at any time, and we can function as liberty and boldness in His presence, like even the priests of the Old Testament times could not do. So we have something even better than they had. And as he says here, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. It's something that it's a privilege that we have to do. They in the Old Testament couldn't do that. The offerer could come to the Old Testament tabernacle or to the temple, and he could leave his animal with the priest, and the rest had to be done on his behalf by the priest going in and putting incense on the altar and so on. But we can act as a priest and go right into the immediate presence of God and speak to Him as God our Father. And that's an incredible privilege that we don't want to let go of. And it is fast hasn't been let go of, as I've said, in Christian circles and for centuries.
I suppose the spiritual house here would make reference to the assembly, as we get in Ephesians, wouldn't it? But it's probably not that the assembly is brought in here that necessarily, but I think that would be the reference to build up a spiritual house. That's in opposition to the house of God as it was in the days of Israel.
I think the contrast is evident here. Spiritual sacrifices. They didn't offer up spiritual sacrifices when they came with a bullock or a lamb or something like that. And what they offered were things that, of course, typify what we have in Christianity. But we offer up spiritual sacrifices. What would those spiritual sacrifices be? Would it be thanksgiving or praise from the heart? Indeed. Is that right? They're done by Jesus Christ. He is high priest, and he handles all the praises and prayers of the saints and presents them to God in a perfect way. I think you get that in Hebrews too, don't you? In chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 15. By him, that's the Lord Jesus, let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto His name. But notice it's by Him. Does that not imply that He takes prayers and that we may have that are maybe not the most intelligent, or something that we've said that isn't exactly accurate, and takes those things and presents them in the proper way in which they should be to God?
Just follow the line of a hymn. To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds His sweet perfume, and the love the censer raises, and His orders to consume. He offers them right up to God. Like you say, our prayers might be feeble, they might be awry or whatever, but you can use them.
Verse 16, and that same reference there in Hebrews, Bruce, is also a sacrifice of praise. We're bound to say to do good in the community. Forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And so, I might just mention this on the side. Sometimes people might wonder, why is this money box on the same table as the bread and wine on the Lord's Day? When we come in the Lord's presence to remember Him, well, that's where we find it, right here in verse 16. that's where we communicate with that which the Lord has blessed us with. And so it enters in. That's why it's there. Some people maybe don't understand that clearly. They put it underneath the table, and some of them leave it at the door and so forth. But it's part of the praise and the worship that we give to the Lord when we come into His presence. So little things like this. Why do you put your money in there? Why do you put something in there on the Lord's Day? Does that go along with the bread and the wine? Is part of it.
This priesthood in respect to gender is a place of equality, isn't it? There's a difference in an audible role and an inaudible role, but there's no difference on the basis of gender, is there? Christendom wants to bring the woman into a public role, and that spoils God's order. And here we have the basis for that place and that priesthood. And I'd like to ask a question about the relationship of husband and wife in this setting as the priesthood. It's equal and it's independent in that respect. Can we say that? And I mentioned that in terms of privilege and in terms of responsibility. On the behalf of each one, we've spoken of living stones and that responsibility that we each have individually. And so that comes to bear, doesn't it? And so we all have that place of privilege, but we all have a responsibility in it too.
It goes beyond assembly order, doesn't it? We sometimes may limit it by a priesthood to assembly functioning or a collective side of it, but that really is very restrictive in our thoughts. Now, I'd like to go back to the Old Testament, just read a couple of verses that even there really seem to give an insight of what this thought of priesthood for us is. In Psalm 69, in contrast to the order of offering and sacrifice that the Jews follow. Psalm 69 and verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. If we go to Leviticus chapter 1, we see the order of the offerings there. There was the bullock, there was the goats, the sheep, then there was the pigeons and so on, the turtle doves, the diminishing level. But the bullock was the greatest of offerings under the old order, under the order of the law. But even here, the psalmist says there's something that pleases the Lord better than an ox, better than a bullock, the supreme sacrifice. And what was that? A song and thanksgiving. That was even under the law. Now another verse in Hosea chapter 14. I believe this is what is referenced there in Hebrews chapter 13. And this looks on to the day when the ten tribes, Ephraim, is restored to the Lord. And now, something is striking in verse 2 of chapter 14. You know, back in the 10th chapter, the Lord rebukes His people and says, you've spoken words. Or you've spoken mere words. Empty, meaningless words. But in chapter 14, He says, take with you words. And turn to the Lord, saying to Him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, so will we render the calves, or the young bullocks, of our lips. Not there a material sacrifice, but the calves of our lips. And so, today in Christianity, that is what we have to offer, isn't it? A spiritual sacrifice. It's a song of praise. It's a word of thanksgiving. If the only time we seek to exercise our priesthood is on Lord's Day morning, the breaking of bread, we're going to be pretty dry. But rather, it should be something we should exercise daily, isn't it? A word of praise to the Lord, a song of thanksgiving. And so it's the holy priesthood, too, that comes first. It is that which is Godward. In John 4, it's the well of water springing up unto everlasting life before it's the rivers of water flowing out. And so it's the holy priesthood, that which goes to God first, before we speak of blessing to man.
I suppose it wouldn't be out of place to mention some things that perhaps have slipped us, and there's young brothers here. So when we offer up praise, but also when the basket is passed, if we do come, like the brother has brought before us, as individual worshipers, then it seems to me that used to be that each one would put something in the offering, and then you get the. I've seen this before, and it may be just something that we should be cautioned about, and that is, you'll see parents giving the money to the child to put in. You know, well, that's not really reverence, but we're not under law, but that might be just something to exercise our conscience. Another thing is, if we come as individuals, when the cup is passed to you as a man, you take it and pass it to your wife. We don't always pass it to our wife and then take it. This is not the place to have honey in the offering. I mean, it's very acceptable that we be courteous, but this is not the place when we're remembering the Lord. If it's passed to your wife first and she takes the cup, he passes to you. So it's not something great, but maybe it's just something you should be reminded about. Do you think that's valid?
Yes, I do. We break bread as members of the body of Christ. We do not break bread as a family or as a husband and wife. And we're all members of the body. And I could add to that, too, something else that I've seen. And that is that when we have a prayer meeting, that if there's four or five brothers that pray, and there's only four or five brothers maybe in the room, and all four or five of them have prayed, and there's still 15 minutes to go, we get up off our knees because they've prayed. But the prayer meeting was appointed and designated to go the full time. I think we should stay on our knees. Why? Because there's sisters there who are priests as much as you brothers, and they're pouring out their hearts too before the Lord. They don't audibly express it. Maybe the things they're praying about that you wouldn't be suited to be for public prayer if somebody did articulate it. But nevertheless, we're still praying, even though all four or five brothers have prayed. And they may pray a second time anyway. So I'd like to encourage us to stay on our knees for the appointed time. It's a blessed place to be. We're in the presence of the Lord himself.
We sing number 43 in the appendix. Number 43 in the back.
O God of grace, our Father,
serve lunch out in the foyer.